weekend here, so it's lovely to see everyone. And last week, we talked a little bit about sort of rules of engagement, just, you know, just feeling we don't have to, you know, we can learn about stuff without having to agree with it. And also, we don't have to presume that, you know, we've got all the truth and they have none of it. Sort of just, you know, backing off a little bit and going, okay, I can be interested in this, but it doesn't threaten me at all, and it's fine. And we also looked at the historical evidence for Jesus, who we know was Jewish, but we don't know an awful lot about him, really. We discovered that actually there's very, very little evidence outside the New Testament itself, probably enough to support that, yes, he was a real person who lived, but not really enough to give us a very detailed picture. And Jesus himself didn't write anything. So we are dependent on other people's knowledge or versions or writing about Jesus to reconstruct anything at all. And we probably will never know really very much about him or what he was like or what he actually said, because it's all come down to us through other people. We don't have anything direct. But that's not really decisive for the development of Christianity, because Christians don't believe in Jesus and practice Christianity because it rests on a historically proven set of facts any more than Jews do. I have to tell you, there is no archaeological evidence of the Exodus, but I have yet to meet anyone Jewish for whom this is a major problem. We tend to say, okay, I'll take that one on faith and we'll get on with it. And of course, Christians do very much the same thing. So mostly for Christians, the New Testament is scripture, it's holy, and the story that it preserves is the religious truth, the faith picture, regardless of its historical truth, which might be a separate thing. And again, as Jews, I think we can relate to the distinction between a historical or an academic picture and a faith picture, the picture that you learn when you're inside a religion. So having looked at the historical picture last week, we need to look at the faith picture this week to understand what Jesus means for Christians, and also to understand the central story that Christianity tells. And again, historical considerations we can put on the back burner for now, because we had to think about them last week. And we're going to look at what does the New Testament actually say? What are the stories that Christians are learning and regard as holy? And also to discuss, we'll need probably more next week to discuss how the movement that seems to have started with Jesus developed, and how, what are the origins of the church as an institution? How did that come to be? So we're not going to have time to explore the Gospels, the basic holy texts of Christianity in the New Testament in huge depth. So we will sample, we will do specimen texts. And we also need to realize before we start that each Gospel is different. Not all the stories about Jesus appear in all the Gospels. And sometimes accounts of the same story or teaching actually differ between Gospels. Each Gospel has its own flavor, if you like, its own agenda. And we'll start with a look at what are the Gospels trying to do, since they are such very basic documents of Christianity. So the early Christian writers, or maybe they wouldn't have called themselves Christian, we honestly don't know. But the early followers of Jesus is about the most neutral term, who are responsible for the Gospels, faced a very, very pressing need. And that was to link this new story about Jesus, who they see as the long-awaited Messiah, to the earlier accepted scripture that already exists, i.e. Torah and Nevi'im. At this stage, Kitabim hadn't quite settled down into a thing. Some of its books were still a bit, some people thought they were in, some people thought they were out, as we know from the Mishnah and elsewhere. So Torah and Prophets, Torah and Nevi'im, was the commonly accepted term and was used in the New Testament itself to refer to scripture, holy books. And the problem was, how did you write that new story into the old story? How would you link it? And we're going to look at the way the four Gospels try to tackle that problem of how to link this on. Okay, so we're going to look, first of all, at the Gospel of Matthew. And this is where I need to put the hands out up on screen. There we are. That should work. Yes. Okay. And this is how the Gospel of Matthew starts. I've left out bits. You will see why, because they're lists of names. So the missing bits are just more names. So it starts off the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Chetzron, and Chetzron the father of Ram. And then there's another 13 verses with names. And it ends up, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. I should just pause here to mention that Christos in Greek means Mashiach, person who has been anointed. So Christ basically means Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, that's destruction of the first temple in 586 BCE, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And I've missed out a bit more of generations here. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay. So what is this gospel author trying to do? It's very clear he is trying to legitimate Jesus's messianic ancestry. Jesus comes from a line that includes other Mashiachim, notably King David, who was indeed a Mashiach, an anointed king. So he's the house of David. The only problem here, and you might have noticed this, is the genealogy goes down to Joseph. Now, the gospel then tend to say that Joseph was not actually Jesus's father. So to produce a genealogy that then goes down to a father who isn't a father is somewhat problematic, and has been pointed out by commentators before. But okay, you know, that's what this particular project is. And the genealogical table also is very reminiscent of ones that we know from the Book of Bereshit. So this looks biblical. This feels biblical. We have several tables of generations, and there's one that marks 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and 10 generations from Noah to Abraham. So this idea of a genealogical table and then summing up 14 generations or 10 generations again, it's very, very echoey, should we say. It really gives a flavour of Tanakh to this. And this idea of having a genealogical table also appears in the Gospel of Luke, but it's quite different. It doesn't match this one in several places, and it's 75 generations long, not 42 generations long, which this one is. So, interestingly, you note also that Joseph, the ostensible father of Jesus, is described as a son of Jacob. So you've got to repeat there, Jacob, the father of Joseph, which again is a referral back to the original Jacob and his son Joseph. So again, that adds another little biblical echo that props up this claim of genealogy. So what the person who wrote Matthew, and again, we don't know if it was Matthew, but I'll use the conventional term, what Matthew is doing here is setting up a model in which the story of Jesus echoes the Jewish scriptures at every turn. It looks like it feels like it. It engages with biblical evidence or lines of descent and writes Jesus in this way. And Matthew goes on to quote the prophets seven times in the first two chapters, in each case to show that Jesus had fulfilled a prophetic statement. And the first example is actually here in verses 22, 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And again, from our point of view, it's based on a mistranslation. The word virgin, which is parthenos in Greek, was the Septuagint, the Jewish Greek translation of the Bible. It was that translation of the word Alma, which just means young woman in Isaiah, and not necessarily virgin at all. But you can see why this might want to be, why the author here might want to quote this, and that did become a great plank in Christian apologetics and rereading of the Jewish Bible later on. Shelley, you've got a question.
Yes, I'm going into that. Was Matthew Jewish, and how could a Jew misinterpret what Alma meant?
Ah, well, Matthew is writing in Greek. He is Jewish, we think. He's writing in Greek, and he is using the Greek translation that Jews who speak Greek use, which is the Septuagint, and there it says Parthenos. Now, Parthenos doesn't only mean a virgin. It can mean a virgin. It can also mean a young woman. So because he is out to prove something, he is choosing the meaning that will work best for his theory. So he is reinterpreting scripture as Jews do. We all do, including Matthew.
Yes,
there's something very Jewish here, you could say.
Right, I mean, when you go into the angel coming to Shimshon's mother or something like that, you always have afterwards that the husband knew the wife to show that there isn't any kind of God coming down and incarnating, you know, some woman like in Greek mythology. So I find that harder to believe that somebody from a Jewish tradition would go to this more Greek tradition.
Okay, well, what we need to be careful of here is projecting our own feelings back 2,000 years, because we honestly don't know all the ideas that Jews 2,000 years ago had. And for us, many of those possibilities will have been closed off by the development of Christianity, and we'll think to ourselves, no Jew could think that. But 2,000 years ago, before Christianity as a religion existed, there were Jews who thought all sorts of very peculiar things. There were many claims of messiahs around the time of Jesus. So somebody could have written this who felt very Jewish and just thought that Jesus filled the bill. But wouldn't have had the experience that has put us off such readings. And we do know early Jewish readings, but especially when we come onto the Gospel of John, we'll see some very, very overlapping Jewish readings, genuine Jewish readings that weren't at all influenced by Jesus, but are very close to what some early followers of Jesus are saying. So it looked different back then. And that's hard for us to understand, because we are just, you know, we're very set in our ways now. We are reacting to the existence of Christianity. And certain alleys of, or if you like, avenues of thought are now closed off to us that might not have been then. Okay. Also, you know, he's part of a new movement. He's moving away. He thinks it's the way Judaism should be going. There's been a revelatory event, and he's charging down this new path. Okay. So it was different for him and for people who read this. Okay, so the Gospel of Mark tackles this bridging the gap problem in a different way. When the Gospels were written, as we said, the Tanakh hadn't really taken its final form. The Torah was definitely in, that was sacred, there was no arguing with the Torah. The books of the Nevi'im seem to have been pretty well accepted, with the possible exception of Ezekiel, which there seems to be a little doubt about for some time. But as we said, not all the Ketuvim, the section we now call Ketuvim, or writings, have yet been accepted. Some were, like I think Tehillim was right in, but others were still being disputed as late as the days of Rabbi Akiva, in sort of around about 132 CE. That's, you know, that's quite a long way from where we're talking, later than the Gospels. So Shir HaShirim and Kohelet, for instance, were not necessarily in. Rabbi Akiva has to argue very vehemently to make sure that Shir HaShirim is seen as a holy book. So for Jews of this time, the definite sort of closed canon of the Bible ended with Malachi, last book of the prophets. Okay, then you had some sort of, you know, hanging on things, but which weren't quite in the box yet, or were semi in the box. But Malachi, as far as you knew, was the last definite prophet to have spoken. And Malachi ends with this statement: "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." So what's interesting here is the mention of Elijah. And we know in our own Jewish tradition that Elijah is seen, because of this verse, as a precursor of the Mashiach. So you have this verse ending off what is solid Bible at this point. Plus you have this prediction of Elijah coming. So what does Mark do? He picks up on that theme and he says, he picks up and he applies the Elijah figure to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight," which is indeed a quotation from Isaiah. So why does he put this? Because he's now introducing the messenger character. John appeared. John would be Yohanan, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This sounds very Christian. What it is he's going around dunking people in a mikveh and saying, if you truly repent and you undergo this ritual and with true repentance, then sins are forgiven you. which, you know, is quite a possibly a Jewish idea of things. I mean, we don't usually nowadays think of the mikvah as doing anything to forgive your sins, but it's a Jewish ritual. So whatever this John is doing, he is, should we say, using or repurposing a very familiar Jewish ritual in a way that would not have seemed too outlandish to people of his time. Okay, if the mikvah purifies you from tumah, from impurity, perhaps it also can symbolize you actually removing yourself from the impurity of sin. People might have understood it more as a symbolic act than as actually washing you clean, but he is also saying you have to repent, a bit like Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur on its own doesn't make you forgiven unless you have an internal intention. So same thing here. So it's not as Christian as it sounds. Just substitute doing tefillah, dipping in a mikveh for baptizing, it'll sound much more Jewish. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem are going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Again, a bit like Elijah, who is fed by ravens in the wilderness and is, you know, a man of the desert. So these similarities are being emphasized. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So that's the beginning. No birth. He gets straight into it. Vroom, basically. So Mark starts with this arrival of a prophet equated with Elijah, who is going to be the forerunner of this Mashiach figure, as far as he understands. Son of God, does that mean literally? Quite possibly not. There are several references in the Psalms to royal figures, possibly David being considered sons of God. And this would be a metaphor. It's very common in the Near East for rulers and important people to be considered children of whichever God it was. And Jews did that too. So again, it might not sound as Christian as it sounds to us today. So what does the Gospel of Luke do? Well, Luke also starts with John the Baptist, but he uses a different technique to connect the story of Jesus back to existing scripture. He focuses on the birth of John the Baptist before he goes on to a very detailed account of Jesus's birth. So he goes even further back and we hear about an interesting story, which I think will remind you of many things. This is the beginning of Luke, just after a sort of couple of verses saying this is the Gospel of Luke. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abiah. That's the division of the priests. You might remember from the Mishnah, the priests are divided into 24 different watches. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Any echoes there? Who is Elisheva in the Torah? Anyone remember? Don't stick it in the chat. If you do remember, you can see the chat.
Elisheva, wife of Aaron.
Elisheva, exactly. Exactly, definitely. So again, this is the first of many, many, biblical references that are going to appear here. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Does that sound familiar? We have heard that story many times in Tanakh, the barren couple who don't have a child. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Yeah, that's what happened. If you're a priest, they cast lots. We have this in the Mishnah also about who did which job. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink." Does that sound familiar? He's going to be a Nazir, just like Samson. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." If you might remember that Samson is described as the Spirit comes upon him and moves him. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Oh, there's our Elijah reference. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. There's our Malachi reference. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Which is an echo of Abraham. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Now, Gabriel first turns up in the book of Daniel, but okay, he's a named angel. There are no named angels in the Torah, but okay, Daniel names Gabriel, so we now know his name. So this is again referring back to a named angel from Tanakh. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. Now, this is just shock. Full of biblical echoes. We've got Abraham and Sarah, we've got Hannah, we've got almost all our matriarchs who have difficulty in bearing, we've got Shimshon, all the miraculous birth stories of the Tanakh are here applied to John the Baptist, and basically the scene is set that this is another one. Okay, and then we're going to have a miraculous birth story about Jesus. So, you know, again, this is part two of the part one you already know. We also have further things. So, for instance, Hannah's song of thanks when she has her child Samuel is paralleled by Mary's song known as the Magnificat when she has Jesus. It's before she has Jesus. It's after she meets Elizabeth and then she's already pregnant. So, again, we've got lots of parallels there. Zechariah, name of one of the minor prophets in the Tanakh as well. So that's another place where you can see the weaving that is going on between motifs and names and scenes from Tanakh to integrate this new scripture and make it sound like a continuation. Now, the last of the three Gospels is very different. This is the Gospel of John, and it uses another way of linking. This starts off in the beginning. Well, whoops, there's a quotation right there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. And I've missed out a few verses here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Okay, now this sounds terribly Greek and Christian and not like us at all. However, it may interest you to know that a similar theory was definitely around among Jews. And that centers on the word word. So word in Greek is logos, but word in Aramaic is memra. And if you look at our Jewish translations of Tanakh, which are called the Targumim, into Aramaic, which was the spoken language of the time, you will find the memra is all over it. And the memra of God is the way the Targum avoids what's called anthropomorphism, making God sound like a human being. So where the Torah says things like the hands of God did this, the Targum will say the memra of God did this. Where the Torah says, for instance, in the story of the Tower of Babel, God came down to see what the sons of men had built. The Targum will say the memra, the word of God came down. And the memra appears almost like a sort of deputy of God. Basically, what it's doing theologically is bridging that gap between God and human beings. Because you set yourself up for a bit of a problem if you have one transcendent, invisible, unknowable God, which we do. How is that unknowable invisible, transcendent God going to communicate with human beings who are mortal, not at all transcendent, and completely knowable? How do you bridge that gap? So the answer for the people who translated the Targums was, well, there's a memra, God's word. God's word is like a personification of God, a messenger for God, a tool from God. And all the way through the Targums, the memra does action in this word, the word of God. So for us, the memra is embodied in the Torah. The Torah is the word of God. That's how Jews communicate with God. God gives us the Torah, and that's how we know what he wants us to do. So the bridge between unreachable God and very mortal us is for us the Torah, which is the memra. And here we actually see an early follower of Jesus saying, no, Jesus is the memra. Jesus is the word. So in a way, it's a similar concept, but Jews and Christians went in different directions with it. But the idea of the word of God mediating between that transcendent God and human beings is actually the same in both. And if we replaced this idea in John with an idea about the memra and the Torah, it would sound quite Jewish. So we'll try it that way. In the beginning was the memra, the word of God. And the memra was with God, and the memra was God. You know, God's word has no separate existence from his being. God speaks, and that's what God wants. The memra, or the word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through the memra. Remember the Torah, God looked into Torah and created the world? That idea. And without the memra was not anything made that was made. In the memra was life, and the Torah is life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so that sounds quite Jewish when we put it in those terms. So we can see that this is where Jews actually had some ideas that were shared with early followers of Jesus. Where it is different is, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Whoa, say the Jews at the time. No, I don't think the Torah can become a human being. I don't think God's word can become a human being. But you can see that there are some overlaps in thought going on there. For us now, after 2,000 years of Christianity, this just sounds like a Christian text. But back in the day, it might have sounded quite Jewish up to the point, I think, where you got to the word became flesh, where people were going, well, hang on, I'm not too sure about that. And other people going, yes, yes, this is the next development. You also notice the echoes with Breishit. In the beginning was the word and light, which gets made very early on, of course, the first thing really made in Breishit. Notice also the paralleling of the law was given through Moses, part one, old story. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, part two, the story we're telling now. And again, it's a linking device here. So you can see these are four different ways of trying to link the old story, Torah and Nevi'im, with this new story that they are now writing up about Jesus. Some of them are more Jewish than others, but all of them appeal to the authority of the earlier scripture in order to underpin the authority of this new scripture that's being written. And you can understand why that might be so. Okay. So we have this appeal to the Tanakh as authoritative all the way through the Gospels. And eventually, followers of Jesus imagine the Tanakh, or what becomes for them later on the Old Testament, as part one that leads to part two, the New Testament. The two are indissolubly linked. And as Christianity history keeps continuing, Christians look back and read the Tanakh in ways that become increasingly alien to Jews. And increasingly odd for Jews, and also indeed will actually see those ways of reading as completely natural. And it can be quite hard for Christians to understand that we read Tanakh very, very differently. A refusal to believe that Jews can read their own scriptures is a sort of doctrine called supersessionism. The idea that the new people of God is the Christian church, and the old people of God, the Jews, have lost that status. As I think I said last time, that is not an idea that is universally held by Christians anymore. Most major churches, such as Catholic Church, Anglicans, Methodists, have all rejected that view. But you will still find it in some evangelical circles. Okay, so we have another tangle here. In our tangled history, Jews and Christians share a set of scriptural books, but we don't always understand them or read them the same way. And that's one of the problems. We all think that the Tanakh is holy, or the Old Testament. There's practice in academia of when you're describing things from a Jewish point of view, you say Tanakh or you say Hebrew Bible. and we're describing the same set of books from Christian point of view, say the Old Testament, because though they are composed of the same books, they mean very different things. So that confusion between the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh and the Old Testament is part of this tangled relationship, and you can see why. So we're going to go back to the actual story of Jesus and take some sample texts and have a look at them. We'll start with birth. We'll look at Luke, which has the most detailed account of the birth. There are no birth stories for Jesus in the Gospels of Mark and John. There's a shorter one in Matthew, but which has the element of the three wise men, which doesn't appear here. But this is probably the biggest one, so we'll look at this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, i.e. who is the Mashiach. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, which is the Greek form of Yehoshua, Joshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So, okay, we've got quite a circumstantial thing here. We've got a lot of the elements we've seen before. The angelic announcement, we saw that with the birth of John too. We have shepherds, i.e. witnesses. This is not a hidden birth. There are people around who've seen it. There are some bits that don't really match history terribly. Quirinius's census did actually happen, but that was in 6 CE. Matthew and Luke date Jesus's birth to the reign of Herod, who died in 4 BCE. Most historians go with him, will go with them. So that's probably the actual date of Jesus's birth was probably 4 BCE, which is a bit ironic when the whole CE, BCE numbering is meant to be actually from his birth, but it's not. Okay. So that's the other story in Matthew is shorter, but has the element of the three wise men from the East, which doesn't appear in this story at all. So three wise men from the East, you know, foreign people who know the future, who come and recognize the truth of the arrival of the Messiah, versus locals who are told, by the way, the Messiah has turned up by the angel. But a lot of witnessing going on, a lot of, you know, this was not a secret. There are people who could tell you about it even now. Okay, so that's the basic birth story. We're going to go on to Jesus's what's known in Christian terms as ministry, i.e. what he did. He was actually only active for about 3 years, as far as we can tell. He's a grown up before he starts going around and preaching. There are a couple of youth stories, but not very many. And his career really as a charismatic preacher and wonder worker was mostly in Galilee, and it just was those 3 years. At the end of his life, he goes down to Jerusalem where he dies. But all the Gospels record miracles such as healing the sick, including lepers, raising the dead, feeding thousands of people from tiny amounts of food, changing water into wine, walking on water, calming storms, etc. And all the Gospels tell of his sayings and his answers to questions that he was asked. So that's a current theme in all four Gospels, but they don't necessarily match. There are different stories in different Gospels. He also chooses 12 disciples. Why 12? Any ideas on why they might be 12?
Zodiac.
Sorry?
Zodiac.
Almost certainly 12 tribes.
Sons of Jacob. 12 tribes.
Yeah,
probably the 12 tribes, for God's sakes.
So yes, definitely 12 tribes. So again, you know, it's a sort of a commissioning thing. I'm just looking quickly back at the questions because I forgot to look at them. Not in the mikveh, in the wilderness. Oh, well, yes, mikveh is any old pool that you like. So if you've got natural springs in the wilderness, you can use those as a mikveh. There are lots of mikvehs actually around Masada, which is very wildernessy. On top of Masada, it is. Is there a midrash about Mother Rachel crying in the desert? Well, actually, that's a line from Jeremiah. How did mikveh baptism come associated with confession of sin? Well, John seems to have invented it. Interesting, Mark translates his voice crying in the wilderness, not sure like the much later Masoretes. The Masoretes don't do any translating. So again, you have to look at how the Septuagint translates it. Most of the, all the quotations from Torah and Nevi'im in the Gospels come from the Septuagint translation. Memra is what we now call meme? No, I don't think so. Memra means word. A meme is a constantly repeating, trop or trope or motif. So I don't think memra is equivalent to meme at all. The same when when we pray, we talk to God. When we study, God talks to us. Yes, I'm not quite sure in what context, but yes, I'm good with that. Big difference between God coming down as a human versus words of Torah. Again, you need to refine these ideas. It's not God coming down as a human. It's God's word manifesting as a human rather than as a book. So that's what the memra and the word is about. It doesn't actually say God. It says the memra, which is definitely for Jews, a slight displacement from God as the active word of God. It's how God makes things happen in the world. So not God coming down as a human at that stage. Later on, that is exactly how Christians understood it, but not clear that that's how the Gospel of John understands it. More, where is the word? There's been a through story of people need to see something, idols to believe Jesus follows this too. Well, I don't know if you can blame poor old Jesus. I always think it's probably his followers. It's not at all clear what Jesus thought he was. As Jews, we shouldn't use the terms Old and New Testament. It implies superseding, indeed. But, you know, if you're trying to talk about the Tanakh from a Christian point of view, I might say Christians read the Old Testament differently from the way we read Tanakh. Because many of them, for them, it is the Old Testament. It's not the Tanakh for them. So to distinguish between the different viewpoints, I would use those terms. Tanakh and Brit Chadasha. Again, Brit Chadasha, I'm not so happy about using because that actually is pinched out of Jeremiah. And I'd rather not use a Hebrew phrase from the Tanakh to attach to a Christian document. So I would probably say Tanakh or Hebrew Bible for people who don't know what Tanakh is and New Testament. Yeah. The Gospels are all written in Greek. There have been arguments about whether any of them have an Aramaic or Hebrew underlay, but they don't exactly been proved. Word versus man depends who you read. Well, definitely, yes. The trop is also an indication of the proper passing of, I'm not sure what possum is. I think that might be a misprint. Yes. However, we don't know how old the trop is. The Masoretes actually were working on it. It's all between the 7th and the 11th centuries. We don't know how far the trop goes back. If we're going to be precise about this. Okay. So, ministry. Let's have a look at the commissioning of the disciples. And then we'll look at one example of a miracle and one example of a parable. So this is from Matthew. Jesus went through all the cities and villages. This would be in Galilee, not further down, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's Malchut Shamayim. In other words, the good news that God is ruler of the world, which is quite a Jewish enterprise, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. More biblical imagery. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And we find in rabbinic literature from slightly later, wandering holy men who struggle with demons and throw them out of people and exorcise them and can sometimes heal people too. So again, he's not on his own at all. This is a thing at the time. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon or Shimon, who is called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. John, his brother. Again, these are all Greek versions of Jewish names. So James is Yaakov. John is Yochanan. Philip, probably a Greek name, that one. And Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who is Yehuda Ishkariot, Judah, the man from the villages, or the cluster of villages, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, this is a Jewish project. I'm not interested in non-Jews joining this movement. This is Jews talking to Jews. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Malchut Shemayim, poor, be amen. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You who received without paying, give without pay. In other words, don't charge people for this. Okay, so that's not quite a Jewish enterprise. And he sounds really like a rather standard wandering Jewish holy man of this time. And very clear emphasis that this message is only for Jews. Don't go to the non-Jews. Don't go to the Samaritans. Okay, so there's a commissioning and project for the 12 disciples. Now we're going to look at a nice miracle story from Mark. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. But he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he, the man, looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And the interesting bit of this miracle, first, it's a good old healing miracle. Secondly, is Jesus seems to be anxious that nobody knows about it. He takes the man outside the village and he warns him against going back to the village where people will go, oh, my God, you've got your sight back. So there is a quality that repeats in many, many of the miracles where Jesus doesn't seem to want people to know about them, which is odd. Okay, let's have a look. I think there are some remarks in the, I bet that Jesus isn't happy about what happened after his death. That's just me. Yes, I rather feel the same way, I think. This says, I don't think that the Talmudim disciples understood who Yeshua or Yehoshua probably was until he explained more from the prophets. There were great messianic expectations at the time. It's Mashiach and king and deliver rather than suffering servant. Well, there was a multiple of Jewish possibilities of what a Mashiach would be. I mean, there's never been a Jewish idea there's only one Mashiach. You know, every anointed king of Israel was a Mashiach. And many of the prophets were anointed too, so they were Mashiachim. So and you can have non-Jewish Mashiachim. For instance, Cyrus is described in Isaiah chapter 40 as a Mashiach, an anointed person sent by God to do a job. So Jews had multiple ideas, some of which, there is this sort of common Christian misconception that Jews were expecting a military warrior. If you look at literature of the period, if you look at Second Temple Jewish literature, you can see there were about four or five Messiah models that people thought were going to turn up at some point. Some were military, some were not, some were healers, some were apocalyptic figures sent down by God who would then sort of, you know, clear out the Romans. So there was a huge interest in Mashiach figures at the time, but no one idea about what the Mashiach would be when he turned up. Okay, so let's go on to a parable, very Jewish thing, a mashal, again from Matthew. And Jesus told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who hears ears, let him hear. And I've skipped a couple of verses there where there's a reaction to Jesus telling this story. And what is particularly interesting is Jesus then explains the parable. And this is exactly what, for instance, in Midrash, we have a mashal followed by the nimshal, the explanation. And this is exactly what you would expect in the Jewish text. So part two, starting verse 18, Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears a word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the... As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. That's a classic Jewish mashal. They're all over rabbinic literature. So again, we see something very, very Jewish about this account of Jesus. And again, it varies from gospel to gospel, but there's quite a lot of really Jewish stuff that Jesus is doing, which is interesting. There are other things that aren't. Now, the question is that describing really what happens to Jesus, or are they later insertions? Sometimes we can say they are later insertions, but not always. So, you know, he might have been 80% like many other people at his time and 20% not very like other people at his time. So we'll whiz along now to death and resurrection, which for all four gospels is very important indeed. They all give a lot of attention to the story. I'm going to paraphrase it largely because the texts are just too long. There's several chapters and we'll just sample a little bit. So the story goes roughly, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the first time. He leaves Galilee. He enters it riding a colt, which again, you can find some things in prophetic books that look as though the Messiah is going to arrive riding a colt. And he is greeted by people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, which is Hoshana, save us now, please. And it's claimed that that's predicted by prophets. Now, I'm not absolutely sure if there are sort of mentions of people waving palm branches in anticipation of somebody coming to save them in the Tanakh. But OK, also the palm branches bit sounds very like Sukkot. So that seems to be the wrong time of year. But maybe we have the merging of more than one tradition here about the final weeks of Jesus's life. In all the three synoptic gospels, that the three gospels that tell the story of the life of Jesus, we said the Gospel of John is the one that doesn't really match up. You can't match across if you put them in columns. The synoptics, you can more or less go, yeah, that's in this one, and oh, that's in that one and that one. And John, you can't do that with. So it's the non-synoptic gospel. But in the three synoptics, coming to Jerusalem is followed by several parables and teachings and references to Jesus's messianic identity. And he then attacks people in the temple who are transacting business. Now, there's a flourishing economy around the temple. People had to buy birds for sacrifice or other animals for sacrifice. They came from different cities, so they had to change the local money of those cities into current money in Jerusalem and so on. So, you know, there was a whole set of services associated with the temple. And Jesus marches in and accuses them of turning the holy place into a den of thieves. He also heals people in the temple and has some confrontations with priests. Some of his teachings in this section deal with the suddenness of the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus, in many of the Gospels, describes himself as the Son of Man, which is a phrase that appears, for instance, in the prophet Ezekiel. Ben Adam can mean human being. Can just mean any old human being, or it can be understood as a person who is descended from Adam and is therefore mortal and frail. There are many understandings of what Ben Adam might mean. And he also gives prophecies of the temple's destruction. The priests then plot against Jesus, and one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, agrees to betray him in return for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus asks his disciples to make preparations for Pesach, interestingly, so that contradicts the Sukkot aspect of the palm branches. And he gives them directions to a house where they will be expected. He and the disciples recline to eat together. And here we have a slight contradiction between Gospels, because in the three synoptics, this is Erev Pesach. It's the Seder night, though we can't recognize any features of the Seder as we know it today. Though again, you know, the Seder is very old and hasn't always been the same shape it is today. So the three synoptics, this is Erev Pesach. In the Gospel of John, it is not. It is the day before Erev Pesach. I.e. the day when the Korban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice, is actually slaughtered. And John seems to do this so he can identify Jesus with Korban Pesach. He can say he is the sacrifice, he is the new Pesach sacrifice. So you've got that contradiction in dating there between the synoptics and John. And of course, if you identify Jesus with the Korban Pesach, then you get to the Lamb of God idea, which is very prevalent in later Christianity. So during the meal, Jesus predicts that one of his disciples will betray him, and Judas is singled out. And then we have something that's very central for the development of Christianity. I'm quoting it from the Matthew version. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, probably said a bracha, I imagine, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." They're all very mystified, and they don't know what he's talking about. And this is the origin of the very central Christian rite of the Eucharist, or communion, or Mass. And in most, almost all churches, this is the central rite of Christian worship, in which bread and wine are consecrated as the body and blood of Jesus. Now, different churches have very different understandings of this. So for the Catholics, the bread and wine actually become Jesus's body and blood, the process that's described as transubstantiation. For most Protestants, it's a symbolic reminder of this episode in the life of Jesus, more of a metaphor than an actual reality. And again, different churches will have different understandings of that rite, but it is very central. Let's go back to the story. Jesus and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Gat Shemen, the wine press, which traditionally is located at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and they spend the night there. Jesus asks his disciples to keep watch with him, but they fall asleep three times in succession while he prays. Again, that motif of three goes back to biblical stories too. Suddenly, an armed crowd turns up, sent by, quote, the chief priest and elders of the nation. Again, under Roman rule, it's somewhat unlikely that the chief priest would have a militia at his command, but okay. Judas has agreed a secret sign with them to identify Jesus, a kiss. Jesus is arrested, halts one of his disciples who draws a sword, and is taken away to the house of Caiaphas the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. All his disciples run away. He's asked if he is the Son of God, and there's interesting replies. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, yes. In the other Gospels, he says, you say so, and is accused of blasphemy. So again, we don't have one version of this at all. And here we have quite different versions of what happens next. So we'll look at Mark first. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. Now, it's not quite clear how this works, because certainly in rabbinic writings, the Sanhedrin cannot sit at night. So when are they doing this judging? Very early in the morning? Really? You know, that early? I don't know. It's not absolutely clear what's going on here in terms of what we know from rabbinic sources of how judgment was actually reached or practiced. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, who is the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, not specified here. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the feast, i.e. Pesach, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas, and that's an interesting name, because Barabbas means son of the father, so it could just mean person, you know, Plony Almoni, John Smith. But given the fact that Jesus is then later described as the son, capital S, of the father, capital F, it may be a sort of parallel statement. Not quite clear what's going on there either. So a man called Barabbas was imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. That line doesn't get looked at. There was obviously, this is one of the many revolts against Romans that happened at the time. It's not clear. What is Jesus? Is he part of this most recent insurrection against the Romans in which people have been put into prison, or is he not? And clearly the Roman authorities aren't at all sure. But they don't want to risk a leader of the rebellion getting away, which is probably why they killed him in the end. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do to them what he usually did, i.e. release somebody. "Do you want me to release you, the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Not quite clear what they're jealous of. What are they envious of? Somebody claims to be king of the Jews? Doesn't seem likely. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And what is interesting here is, in a context where the Romans are ruling, there is a lot of blame shifting from the writers of the Gospels away from the Romans and onto the Jews. It's quite clear that Jews did not have authority to carry out death penalties under Roman rule. They might have been able to do court cases on things like property, marriage, divorce, but they certainly could not execute capital punishments. that was Romans, who, you know, it was a state privilege. So that's a little bit awkward for followers of Jesus later on. We're still living in the Roman Empire, and, you know, it's going to make the Romans look really bad, and they may get themselves banned. So there seems to be a remarkable emphasis on shifting the blame off the Romans back to the Jews, so that Romans come out a bit squeaky clean here. And that's probably to do with the political context of the times. Now, you might say this is not very nice for Jews. It makes it sound horrible. Worse still is the line in Matthew where all the people answer, "His blood be on us and on our children." And there is a huge amount of writing about that. But that is the origin of the long-lived idea that the Jews are collectively responsible for Jesus' death, which, of course, has been the source of enormous violence and persecution of Jews down the centuries. I just want to point out, to give the Catholics credit, they realized this was not on some time ago. And here we have the official state from Nostra Aetate in 1965, which says, no, we don't think all Jews are always responsible for the death of Jesus. So this, and there's been another one since, but this is the first one. They said, even though the Jewish authorities and those who followed their lead pressed for the death of Christ, neither all Jews indiscriminately at that time, nor Jews today, can be charged with the crimes committed during his passion. In other words, no, there is no collective guilt of Jews in relation to the death of Jesus. Though you might be cheered to know that, you know, after centuries of asserting it, the Catholic Church has done a 180-degree turn on that one, and things are better. Whether this has trickled down to the Catholic in the street depends, but it's certainly official policy. Okay, so what happens next? Jesus is led out to be crucified. Barabbas is released. Jesus and the two bandits who were crucified with him are taken to a place called Golgotha, which comes from Gugolit, skull. And here we go back to Mark. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." That seems to indicate political reasons for killing him. This man has claimed to be a king. We are the Romans. We don't recognize any Jewish kings. We put this up mockingly to say, there you are, leader of the revolt, or a leader of the revolt. See where that gets you. So it seems to be that this is a political motivation for killing a troublemaker who seems to be associated possibly with a recent revolt. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." So there's presumably people who don't like him much, mocking him with certain prophecies he's made. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him, also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, again, miraculous happening. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, it'll be really Eli, Eli lama azavtani. This is the Greek attempt to render a phrase in Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as you can see, it's not very exact. It's also a quote from the Psalms. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah," because Eli, Eli could be taken as Eliyahu, Eliyahu, or short for Eliyahu. So they're not clear what he's shouting. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, the Gospel's the only place that record that. And when the centurion, the Roman centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So again, you've got a lot of attestation and dramatization of the end of Jesus, who, you know, was one of several tens of thousands of Jews who died on a Roman cross. He was not the only one by any means. So after this episode, one of Jesus's followers begs Jesus's body back from Pilate and places it respectfully in a tomb that he'd prepared for himself, very hastily, because it's Friday and Shabbat is coming in, and he rolls a stone across the entrance. After Shabbat, some of Jesus's female followers come with aromatic oils to anoint the body, as was customary, and they find the stone rolled away and a young man dressed in white who tells them Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, Mark's gospel ends here, but the others add scenes where there is a risen Jesus who talks to his followers. And we'll just sample this one from Matthew. This is slightly later on. The 11 disciples, I minus Judas Iscariot, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And that's sort of the end of the Jesus story. So to sum it up, the figure of Jesus seen in the Gospels is quite enigmatic. He often comes out with mysterious sayings and parables that can be taken in more than one way. And his disciples very often don't understand what he means and have to ask him. However, one thing is very clear. He is Jewish. He is in a Jewish society. He has a Brit. He comes to the temple. He goes to synagogues and worships there and reads Torah there. He keeps Pesach. He keeps Shabbat, though he does have arguments about the proper way to keep Shabbat. He often quotes the Torah. He wears tzitzit. He preaches the same ideal of social justice as do the prophets. He uses mishalim or parables, a very Jewish way of teaching. And as we said, like tens of thousands of other Jews, he died on a Roman cross. So quite a man of his time. Many of his sayings can be paralleled in rabbinic literature, though by no means all of them. One, for example, "Do unto others as you would have them do to you." We have that in the negative form, Hillel's rule. "That which is distasteful to you, do not do to other people." And most of what he says and teaches is well within the parameters of the various branches of Judaism at the time. I'd say, you know, 80, 90% of what he says wouldn't look out of place in a rabbinic source. So some parts of the gospel seem to indicate he wasn't interested in talking to non-Jews. We saw that in the text from Matthew before. On the other hand, the text that we ended with has him telling the disciples to go out and talk to all nations. So there are contradictory elements in the account of Jesus. There are things which differ from standard Jewish belief, his claim to be Messiah or even the Son of God, but the gospels themselves are not united on this point. He says different things at different times. And notably in John 8, verse 44, another nasty verse, Jesus tells the Jews, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." And that verse has also been the source of much Christian hatred of Jews. And but you have to ask, if Jesus was a loyal Jew, why would he say things like that? Is that something that somebody felt he should have said rather than something he actually said? And again, don't forget that John is the latest gospel and is written at the very least 60 years after Jesus dies. So here we're into the realm of interpretation of the text, and many Christians have in recent years made strenuous efforts to find more acceptable readings of the anti-Jewish verses like this. But the text, of course, remains, and with it, the possibility of reading it in quite an anti-Jewish way. So we can just sum up by saying Jesus is very difficult, surprisingly difficult, to pin down from the gospel text. He clearly was somebody who was charismatic, who aroused strong feelings of loyalty and hatred, and who stirred things up, but he left no books and no institutions and no clear program for action. And we have to ask, and this is our next part of the story, how did this rather enigmatic person start off a vast and complicated religion like Christianity? And did he actually even intend to do so? Answer, probably not. So the answer to this lies more with Paul and some of Jesus's followers later on. Paul himself never met Jesus, but had an immense effect on the small and struggling Jesus movement. So we will look at that next week and look at some of the very diverse groups of early Christians. I'm just going to look at the chat in case there is something. 100-fold Meir Sharim, Isaac, indeed, secret miracles, it's the opposite, Jewish miracles, which always had witnesses. Depends. Biblical miracles, not always. Think of, you know, the angel appearing to Shimshon's mum. It's just Shimshon's mum who sees it. So we do have some private miracles. Elijah being fed by ravens, only Elijah knew about that. So we don't always have public miracles. And when you get to holy people doing cures, again, it's not always clear if they have big audiences. Not quite sure. Not drinking wine. Was he still a Nazirite? Yeah, the idea comes from the Nazir. In a time of insurrection, suppression, being in the Davidic line is risky. Indeed, would the Sanhedrin meet on Pesach or Erev Pesach? Very unlikely. Again, that whole Sanhedrin bit is full of oddities. And again, there's a huge amount of discussion of this in academic literature. Blood of kids film, that's a later Christian invention. That comes from the from medieval times more. I don't think you can't really find that in the Gospels. The idea of using wine, bread or mikveh to absolve the sin is Judaism for the masses. Well, I don't know that wine and bread actually absolve your sin. They are a form of communication and integration into the church, which is also the body of Jesus. Baptism, yes, forgives sins. There is a separate sacrament of confession and absolution, certainly in the Catholic Church. So it's a separate thing. The average person wants to see forgiveness in real time. Yeah, even on Yom Kippur, we now have confirmation of our being forgiven. True. This way is too hard for the masses. Equals non-Jews. Well, it's pretty hard for Jews as well. I don't think Jews are particularly different from non-Jews and finding that quite hard. And everyone would like a little light to go on going, yeah, being forgiven. This is a diluted version of it. Judaism more palatable for conversions, this new version? Not necessarily. It's a different vision. Nobody went, oh, I think we'd better water it down so we can convert. Well, see, there was huge argument as whether you could convert people. There was a big rift within Christianity between the people who said, well, you have to convert to Judaism if you want to follow Jesus. And people went, no, that's too much of a pain. Nobody's going to do it. They have to do Brit Milah. So there was huge dispute. The easier version did win out, indeed, but as we'll see, there were Jewish versions, groups who lasted for a couple of hundred years. Wasn't also a lot of Pharisee hating in the Christian Bible? Indeed, yes, Pharisees are portrayed very negatively, which doesn't improve anyone's appreciation of the Gospels from the Jewish side as Pharisees, though it's a little bit unclear how they're related to the later rabbis, but they are clearly good people in the eyes of the rabbis. So it's not much fun, you know, seeing them being dissed in the Gospels. So yes, I would absolutely agree there. Okay, so I will see you all next week. As I said, we'll explore the very diverse nature of early Christianity, which is far more diverse than actually the most Christians know. There were all sorts of groups all arguing with each other and all thinking they were right, as religious groups do. And we'll explore that a bit next week and also the week after and look about what was this process as people separated out into different groups. So see you then. And look forward to seeing you. Bye-bye.
Thank you again.
Thank you very much. This was brilliant.
Wonderful.
Wonderful.
I'm glad it was useful.
Yeah.
Do read the books on the handout, by the way, because, just in case, I'll put the sources down one last time in case somebody came in too late to see them. I really recommend the books I've put on there for further reading. They are very, very interesting and well researched and extremely good. Okay. See you next week, I hope.
Thank you.
Bye bye.
Thank you very much. Yes, sir.